Please take your Bibles and open them to Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. Hebrews chapter 9, by God's grace, we're going to finish Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. About 30 years ago, about a few miles from here, there was a pastor who always complained that he never had time to finish his sermons. It's a true story. His deacons finally went to him and said, "What if we set aside a time where you could preach with no time limit? Just preach as long as you want." He said, "That'd be fantastic." So they set it for New Year's Eve at 8 o'clock just to see how long it would go. He preached in the New Year, preached for 4 hours. When he got done, he complained, of course, "Wish I had more time. There just wasn't enough time to preach." Some of you may remember this. The pastor is W.A. Criswell, downtown Dallas was in the late 1970s, I believe. But here's the topic for his sermon. Here's why I bring it up. The title of his sermon was "The Scarlet Thread of Redemption Through the Bible." That was his title. And his focus was on this very idea of God's provision of a lamb. More specifically, it was on one issue, the blood. He began with the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, and ended with Revelation, preached through the entire Bible. And he had one theme throughout, and that was blood all the way throughout. Now, why, if you had one sermon to preach so long and such a momentous occasion, would you preach on blood? Because it's there. It really is a unifying theme all throughout Scripture that kind of unifies everything. And it's been mentioned several times in Hebrews chapter 9. Honestly, we've just kind of glossed it. But look at Hebrews 9 and verse 7. Look at that, if you will. Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 7, "But into the second," remember that second inner room, the high priest goes, "and he but once a year, not without taking blood." Now look at verse 13, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh," verse 14, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Let me say one more thing. Remember, we've said over and over again, especially as we're in this section, chapter 7, 8, 9, going into 10, 18. That's actually one unit of thought. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. But throughout this section, he's been talking in detail about the high priest, about the temple, about the tabernacle, all these seemingly obscure Old Testament references. But remember, we made the point that we should think of this like Jesus standing out of heaven, God the Father behind him, and all of this Old Testament imagery is the shadow of a real Christ. So one is a copy, but we also have the original. One is a symbol, but we also have the reality. And it's the exact same way when we talk about the blood. All this imagery of death and blood is a critically important shadow that teaches us about the real thing. And that sets us up for where we left off in verse 16, Hebrews 9 and verse 16. Now let's read these first few verses and then we'll say what they're saying and kind of give a summary statement. Hebrews 9 and verse 16. "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without" what? "Without blood." That's exactly right. Here's what he's saying. This section is divided up into two sections. It's here in chapter 9, verses 16 through 22, explain the symbol. And then in verses 20 through to 28, it explains the reality. So we're going to talk for a minute and frankly, kind of quickly down through verses 22 to talk about the symbol. And then we're going to spend the bulk of our time on verses 23 through 28 to talk about the reality. So here it is, the symbol. If I could summarize what he's saying in verses 16 through 22, it's this. No one can approach God unless first there is a death. No one can approach God unless first there is a death. Now you see, that really sounds graphic, but think about that through the history of Scripture. Adam and Eve were the first ones to sin, right? And when God sent them out of the garden, remember, they were no longer clothed in the fig leaves that they wove from themselves. They were clothed in the skin of an animal. So God could not look upon them unless there was death. Then, after Adam and Eve, when Noah left the ark, Noah offered up animals as a sacrifice to God. And then later on, you have God making the first covenant, the first promise with somebody to Abraham, and he initiated that promise through animal sacrifice. Now, I thought about this week, and I thought, you know, this would be a tough pill to swallow if you really, really loved animals, right? Because in the Old Testament, and really in Hebrews, because it's repeating the Old Testament, a lot of animals are being killed. I have a friend whose little girl really struggled with receiving the Bible. This is true. 9, 10 years old, I believe, because of the story of the Exodus. She feels like there's so many animals that are being killed. How could God be a loving God if all these animals are being killed? And so, ironically, this morning, I'm not saying, well, just forget about that because we have theological things to talk about. So don't worry about, you know, if you're a member of PETA, just forget about that because, you know, we have real significant things. No, I'm saying bring that to the front of your mind. Because nobody loves animals more than God. In fact, read the book, very interesting, read the story, not of Job, but read the story in the New Testament, or excuse me, in the Old Testament of all the animals that God preserved on the ark. It's absolutely incredible. If you really want to understand how God feels about animals, read the book of Jonah. The very last book of the book of Jonah, Jonah is condemned because he enjoyed his own comfort more than all the people, God says, and the animals. God loves animals. You say, why are all these animals that are being taken out all throughout the Old Testament here in the book of Hebrews? Because more than God loves animals, God hates sin. It's not that God has it out for goats and boy, God sure doesn't like lambs. You know, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is he wants you to see how taking something that is precious to you, a lamb would have been, and even more precious to God, he wants us to see in its graphic, disgusting, horrifying, putrid, nauseous death, exactly how God feels about sinfulness. God is so holy, he's so separate that no one can approach him if they do not punish for their sins. And instead of punishing us for our sins, this lamb takes the punishment and sin. Remember, we talked about the idea of transfer last week. And so God doesn't want us just to think, oh, don't worry about those animals. But he wants us to actually think about it. And then as we're thinking about it, think about how he feels about sin. This is the symbol that he's talking about in verses 16 through 22. And so let's read it again. Look at verse 16. For while a will is involved, the death of one who made it must be established. So that's just a truism. If you have a will and you're leaving certain things to certain people, that doesn't come into effect until you're dead, right? So you'll never hear the reading of your own will. You won't be floating above somewhere. You'll be dead. So that doesn't come into effect until someone is actually dead. Verse 17, for a will takes effect only at death since it's not in force as long as the person who made it is alive. Verse 18, therefore, here's his logic to his argument. Not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. So what he's saying is God made this promise to Abraham. This promise to Abraham was actually enacted. In other words, it came into effect once the animal had died. And then he takes us back to a really interesting Old Testament picture to show us very graphically how this took place. Look at verse 19. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. He's referencing Exodus 24. Children of Israel leave Egypt. They're going into God's promised land. Moses receives the law of God. He reads it to the people and he says, are you going to obey this? And the people lie. They say, sure, we'll every word of it we'll obey. Animals are sacrificed, and for the first time, he takes that blood and he sprinkles it on the people, symbolizing that now they have a unified relationship with God. God sacrificed their obedience. Now they can have a relationship with God. Verse 21, in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It's graphic. It's hard to think about. I'm not going to defend it. I'm just explaining it because it's there. No one can access God unless a death has occurred. Not because God's mean or vindictive. It's just because that's how deeply and seriously he feels about sin. Impossible to access the presence of God without a death being occurred. Which leads us to the question that hopefully is already at the front of your mind. It isn't mine when I read this text. What about you? What about me? Who is going to die so that I can have access to the presence of God? Who is going to die so that I can have access to God? Because there's no way I or you, none of us are getting to the presence of God unless a death has occurred. Back in June, I was able to go to Lower Manhattan, and I was there preaching for a local church, and we had that Sunday afternoon free, and we actually took bikes and rode up to the financial district and looked around. It was really, really fun. We had a great time, and as I was doing that with a pastor and one of the people in his church, he said, that's where Ground Zero was. And I said, why do you say was? And he said, well, if you look there, that's the tower that's replacing it. Some of you already seen this. There are several floors that are already up. One World Trade Center will be the address. Freedom Tower is what it's going to be called. Magnificent structure, over 1,700 feet tall, I think 80-something stories. It's just going to be an incredible landmark and, of course, woven with all type of symbolism inside of that. I don't know this. But I can imagine that in this tower, can't you imagine there are some safety features built into this one that weren't in previous towers? It'd be hard to think that there wouldn't be, right? I mean, there has to be special sensors, ways to detect things that are going to make this, I can imagine, one of the safest buildings perhaps that's ever existed. In fact, before anybody is going to go into that tower, I don't know exactly how it's going to go down, but it'll go down something like this, that there'll be an individual responsible for the inspection of that building. Someone who is probably a representative of the city of New York. And he, with his entire team, are going to sweep that building and comb that building. And not after thorough inspection and vetting and investigation and examination, is he going to say, okay, finally, what was a scary place and a dangerous place, it's safe now. I give you permission. I give you license. It is safe to enter into this place. And based on his word, now all those who want to enter can go and enter. Let me tell you something. The presence of God is not safe. In this symbol, in this copy, it was represented by this Holy of Holies, right? The square among the square, this inner place. And the priest would only go there once a year. He wouldn't go there kind of walking in glibly. He would go in there in fear and trembling and sweating because he didn't know if he went in, if he was actually going to come back out. And that was just the copy. Now, we use the language, the presence of God and hearing from God and talking for God. We use that so glibly that we don't realize that no one ever in the Old Testament entered into the actual visceral place where God was and left there the same. It was impossible. The presence of God is a very, very dangerous place, which brings us back to the question, how are we going to get access? And now he turns to the next few verses. Verses 23 and following to say this, that Christ is that one who turns back to us and says, look, I've been in and I'm coming back out to tell you it's safe. You can come in and you now have complete access to the Father. And so in the next verses 22 to 28, he shows us how different the original is from the copy, how different the real is from the symbol. And so look at verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What does that mean? Well, what he's saying is, in the same way that he took that blood and sprinkled it on the temple to make sure it was sacrificed, make sure that it was clean and pure, in the same way the original, remember the temple was to be an imitation, a copy of the real throne room of God, in that same way, it's going to be sprinkled with blood, but because it's the original, it has to be sprinkled with perfect blood. Verse 24, for Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So, he's saying to us, Christ gives us access. And he says two things about this access. Christ gives us access, not into a copy, but he gives us access to the original. Because of Christ's death, he now gives us access to the very throne room of God. The frustration in trying to communicate this is almost unbelievable. I mean, how in the world do we ever get into our minds exactly what Christ has done for us? It's like nothing else. We're so worthless. We're so unworthy, we're so guilty, we're so shamed, we're so full of all the things that are wrong. And God is so holy, he's so pure, he's so different, he's not like this world, he's so unique, and yet Christ has given us complete access into the very throne room of God. It's unexplainable, really. It's like a family who has someone who's in jail, and they go and put the bond out, right, to get their family member out who's been convicted of a crime. Or it's like a legislator who's going to appear before Congress, and he's going to the most important body on the behalf of someone who's done something wrong to try to alleviate their situation. Or it's like an individual who's been convicted of a crime, and he goes before a judge and he has a lawyer on his behalf, and that lawyer is trying to get him out. It's like those things, but really it's not exactly like any of those things. Because to communicate what Christ has done for us, you have to add a superlative in front of each one of them. It's like the most important congressional member going for the most difficult committee on Congress, arguing for the most insignificant person. It's like a family member who has the worst criminal in their family, who has committed the worst crime, and they have to pay the highest bond to get them free. It's like a lawyer who has employed or has taken by employment a criminal who has committed the worst crime, and he's been going for a judge who is the worst judge, who is trying a case in which he's never let somebody off in the highest court of the land. That's what it's like. I mean, you understand, if you are going before a judge who has never let off a case and you're guilty of a crime that has never been forgiven, then you have to have a lawyer who has never lost a case. And this is what God has done for us, you see. There is no higher court than God's. There is no judge higher than God. There is no crime worse than mine. But praise God, there is no advocate like Jesus. This is what he's done for us. It's not that we stroll in to the presence of God with our church membership rolled up in our back pocket. That's not it. Rather, the only way we have access to God is that Christ gives us access. Not into a copy, but to the original. And then he says the second thing he wants to say about this access. Not only is Christ giving us access, not into a copy, but to the original. But second thing, this access is permanent. In fact, he uses the negative twice in there. Look at verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, but to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And then he uses the negative again in verse 25. Here it is, the second thing. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. This is not a repeated thing. Why? Well, here's his logic, verse 26. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So it's different because he's not going into a copy, he's going into original, but it's also different is because Christ only did this once. He only did this once. In fact, Christ dying on the cross and becoming a sacrifice for sin, him going into the holy place of the Father as a high priest to provide a means for us, was so incredible that the writer of the Hebrews describes it this way, that the time that he went was at the end of the ages. Did you see that there at the end of verse 26, the end of the ages? What does that mean? Well, obviously it doesn't mean the end of time. We're still living in time after the fact that Christ had died. It just means this, that when Christ came, there was an absolute new age. This was the age of the Messiah. Now all people can have access to God through what Christ has provided. One way to think about it may be like this. Have you ever wondered this? If we're only given access through the blood of Christ, then how did all the people who lived before Christ have access to God? Does that make sense? I mean, in other words, if we were going to witness to somebody, we might say something like, are you saved? And they would say, well, what do you mean by that? We would say, well, are you a Christian? What do you mean by that? Well, have you received Christ into your heart? And maybe in that way we could get them to the New Testament and explain this. But imagine if you exist thousands of years before Christ. You couldn't say, are you a Christian? They would say, what's that? Well, it's someone who follows Christ. Who's Christ? Oh, he'll be born in 3,000 years, you know. So, well, that doesn't really help me, does it? Well, no one's getting to heaven unless they go through Christ. Well, who's? Well, again, it's a few thousand years. That doesn't really help them. So it just brings a logical question. How do people go to heaven if they lived before Christ? And how do they go to heaven if Scripture makes it clear no one goes to heaven except through Christ? You have to go through Christ, but Christ hasn't been born yet. How does that take place? Now, here's a simple answer. Everyone who goes to heaven because of the blood of Christ. You say, even the Old Testament saints? Even the Old Testament saints. No one is in heaven today, even if they lived in Old Testament times. The only way they're in heaven is if they went through the very blood of Christ. Well, how can that be? Well, think of it this way. God did not punish them because they lived before Christ. What he did was, is he gave them a symbol, but credited that symbol a reality. So they went and sacrificed an animal because they didn't live at the time of Christ. What God did is he saw in that animal sacrifice the very blood of his own son. And he allowed them to be saved on a sacrifice that was yet to happen. So imagine if this is the cross of Christ. I'm saved based upon a reality that has already taken place, but the Old Testament saints were saved on a reality that was going to take place. So if you will, they were saved on credit. This is an old illustration. It may be a little bit trite, but I think it's helpful. When you go to the store and they tell you the price for whatever you want to purchase, you don't pull out cash. I don't know if cash exists anymore. I think it's out there somewhere. For those of you that are hoarding it from your Y2K rations under the bed or something. But nevertheless, you pull out your credit card, don't you? Give me your credit card, swipe that credit card, and you have given them nothing. You've given them nothing. You leave with something, and you've given them nothing. But what's going to happen is that later, 30 days later, you'll get a kind, encouraging thank you note from the credit card company. And they're so gracious because you're going to purchase this about 2.5 times, right? Here you go. Thank you for your purchase. We're going to add 18% onto that. And then you just pay us back. So in other words, you're not getting that actually for free. It's just that the debt is going to be paid later. But the credit card company and this place where you're purchasing from have an agreement that this credit is so real, it's as if you actually paid the debt when, in fact, it's not going to be paid till later. So this Jewish family who all they have is faith in God. They hobble up to the priest, and for the sins that they've committed that week, they offer that animal sacrifice, and that animal sacrifice is sacrificed, and God on credit sees their faithfulness and the sacrifice that they're bringing, and he applies to them the blood of Jesus. So that later when Christ comes, he is not only paying the debt of the sins that were to come, he is paying the debt of the sins that came before him, you see. And so this is why the writer of the Hebrews says it's like the end of an era. All things are beginning over again and they are new. So he says, first of all, Christ sacrifice. Christ gives us access because he's going to the original, not the copy. And then secondly, he's saying to them, Christ gives us access in a permanent way that will never, ever be repeated. In the last two verses, he drives this home in a really unusual way by putting a mental picture in our minds. Now, here it is. It's very important theologically. Look at verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to appear, to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, this passage 23 through 28, there's three key words. If you want to circle them or highlight them, I wish you would. Verse 24, now to appear in the presence of God. That's his first appearance. Look at the second one, verse 26. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. So his appearance was in the original. His appearance is once for all. But here's the third thing about his appearance. So Christ, having been offered up to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. So Christ appeared in the real, not the original, in a copy, in the original, not a copy. Christ appeared in a way that will never be repeated. And then thirdly, he says Christ will reappear. Now, what's he talking about? Well, let's table that for a second. We're going to come back and answer this because verse 27 is kind of the theological bomb that's dropped in there. It's an often repeated verse, and it gives us a lot of information in just a few short words. Look at verse 27. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. It's a very helpful verse. It clears up for us a lot of notions. What is going on the other side of this life is in many respects shrouded in mystery. You take your last breath on this earth, your eyes close, you expire. What happens that split second, that next moment, what happens then? Well, this verse helps us because this verse, along with the rest of the New Testament theology would bring in, and it helps us understand what happens. You die, you expire, but your body stops, it quits, but there's a part of you that never dies. There's a part of you that's immortal and eternal and can never go away. God, in creating you, creates something that never dies. He creates a soul, I believe at conception, and that soul never ever goes away. It always exists. So what happens? Well, as soon as you draw your last breath, you wake up and you are immediately judged. You say, wow, that's remarkable. Is there a, what's it like? Is there a, so, well, it's immediate and both eventual. What I mean by immediate is when you wake up, you're immediately in heaven or you're immediately in hell. You're in eternal reward or you're eternal damnation separated away from God. There have been some people lately who have challenged that. And in order to challenge that, what they've had to do is do some kind of navigating and taking an X-Acto knife and cutting out certain passages of Scripture. Because if you read Scripture, for example, Luke chapter 16, it's just very clear. Jesus told the story of two people who died, and one of them immediately woke up, their next breath was in heaven, immediately woke up, and the next one, his next breath was in hell. Just very, very clear. The judgment was immediate. Then there's a second thing that we get from this verse, verse 27. There's also an eventual judgment, meaning that everybody who ever lives who's rejected Christ will be judged at what the book of Revelation calls the great white throne judgment. Well, there will be an ultimate expression of how God feels about sin. And every believer who's ever lived will be judged at what, again, the book of Revelation simply calls the Bema Seat. It's a reward ceremony where we're evaluated on how we've stewarded what God has given us in this life. more to say about that, but not in this context. I just want to say that because this verse 27 makes judgment really clear. It makes the fact that it's immediate really clear, and also hints of the fact that it's eventual. But that's not really his purpose in bringing it up. We have to talk about it because it's there, but that's not his purpose. His purpose in verse 28, 27 is found in verse 28. Look at it there in verse 28. So, in the same way, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I think what he's doing is he's putting in our minds the image of the high priest. High priest is then going into the temple. He makes atonement for his own sins by these sacrifices. There's ritual cleansing. And then at the right moment, he's ready and he walks into this Holy of Holies. Remember, I've said before, rope tied around his ankle in case he doesn't survive. It leads out of the temple because if he dies, no one's coming in there after him. And so there he is, mediating the presence of God. He's hoping just to do this as quickly as he can to get out. And so he backs out. And not only does he come in, but he comes back out. Here's what he's saying. Christ goes into the presence of God and he comes back out. But when he comes back out, it's no longer as a priest. Did you see at the end of verse 11? Verse 28, not to deal with the sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And this is when the metaphor stops. Here's where the comparison ends. The analogy is no longer effective because the priest comes back out and we're just glad he's alive. But when Jesus comes back out, he comes back to save those who are waiting for him. So Christ goes in, mediates the sacrifices for a holy God. The blood is spilled, the death has taken place, but he rises again and he comes back out. In no Old Testament sacrifice did the lamb that was taken on the altar crawl off the altar and come back out. But Jesus Christ at the same time was both priest and sacrifice. He comes back out to get us in, is the point. And we walk into the presence of God because death has come, blood has been spilt. It's not in a copy, it's in the original, it's permanent, it's eternal. And he comes back in to secure us and to bring us back into him. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible? So what do you do with a passage like this? Well, it's just remarkable. I mean, the purpose of this passage is just to praise Jesus for what he's done. But if I could, let me make one more application as a way to kind of apply this to our lives. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, and this passage will serve as our conclusion. Luke chapter 13. Possible to think about this day without thinking about what happened 10 years ago. You know where you were when the planes fell into the Twin Towers in Lower Manhattan. I know where I was. Changed everything, didn't it? And the most remarkable thing as a pastor at that time was the spike in church attendance that next Sunday. Just incredible. That happened on a Thursday. 3 days later, our church was just full of people just wanting to know, can you give us answers to this question that's plaguing our mind? Why would this happen? What is God going to do to those who are responsible for this terrorist act? Why did this take place? All these questions looming in our minds. It's very interesting. In a little story tucked away that only Luke tells, Jesus answers the question concisely and accurately. Just a quick answer to the question. More to say, but Jesus says something spot on right here. And here's what happens. Jesus is teaching, and some people approach him with this question about evil. Why do these bad things happen? And here's their question, chapter 13, verse 1. There were some present at that very time who had told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. This is exactly what happened. These Galileans, who were Jews, were making their ritual sacrifices as a part of their worship to God. Pilate killed them and mixed their own blood in the sacrifices. So it was not only a terrorist act from a government oppression that they couldn't control, but it was also done in a way that was profoundly sacrilegious. And so it was a horrible, horrible crime. It kind of rocked their own faith, you see. So they have this question for Jesus. Look at verse 2. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Wow. Luke 13 is the answer to what happened on 9/11. They saw this tragedy and they're trying to figure it out. And their conclusion was, well, maybe these people were just real bad sinners. I don't think we would draw that conclusion, but we have our other theological problems. Why would God allow this to happen? Why would this tragedy happen? Why would God, who has the power to control events, not redirect the planes or not allow those terrorists to wake up this? Why couldn't God have controlled that? Jesus said, that event that happened was a symbol to another reality. And it's this, that unless you repent, every one of you will have the same fate. That's what he's saying. God doesn't love me any worse or any less than someone who went down on 9/11. Not at all. But 9/11, when 3,000 people die, should do the same for us as when one person dies. We should think, oh God, am I ready to meet you? Am I ready? Because the truth of the matter is, no one accesses God without death. And if I don't cling to the death of God, the death of Christ, then I am completely on my own. It's all on me. And I'm saying to God in the greatest act of vibrato, God, I know Jesus died for me. I've heard something about providing a way, but God, I think I'm just fine. And I'll die and I'll face you on my own, mano a mano. I think I can take it, God. I'll be just fine. And God says to us, he says to me, look at those that have died, and unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now it gets scary. Look at the rest of the verse, verse 4. Luke 13:4. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus says, remember the tower that fell? It's 18 here, not 2,996. But remember that tower that fell? What do you think about that? Jesus said, I'm going to tell you how to interpret that. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Say, so, well, that's good for those people. There are probably some Muslims out there that need to hear that and some other people out there that need it. This wasn't written for anybody else but for you and for me. This is who it's written for. You say, but you don't understand. I'm a good person. You know what I really believe? I genuinely believe, and I'm not saying this for any other motivation. I think it's exactly right, that most people in America will go to hell holding very tightly to an American religion. And the greatest religion in America is the American life. Our great faith is in the fact that we have this great life. Sea to shining sea. My good old boy faith. The fact that we're here in this great land, our forefathers are Christian, these are incredible things. I hope we can talk about maybe in another context. I'm not degrading that whatsoever. But what I'm saying is, if we're holding on to that form, whatever existence it is, it's just a copy, it's not the original, and it's just the same as going into God and facing him alone. The greatest religion in America is the American life. I mean, imagine this. Imagine if someone said to you, you know, I'd like to be at church, but I can't really be at church because we've got, you know, T-ball over here. You know, we wouldn't think, well, yeah, of course, you know, just do your thing. But imagine if someone said to you, you know, we're quitting T-ball because it interferes with church. we think, well, you're going too far with that. Now, that's ridiculous. We can't give. I'd like to tithe. I'd like to give money, but I can't because it's just times are tight. Times are tight. I understand. But imagine someone says to you, don't call me on my cell phone because I don't have a cell phone. I don't have cable television. Because you know, I realized I can't tithe and keep those luxuries at the same time. You say, well, now you're just going too. That is, it's a little too radical, man. You shouldn't have to suffer like that. I'm indicting me as much as anybody, but listen very carefully. The greatest religion in America is the American life. And I think this is why 9-1-1 hit us so hard. Who do they think they are coming over and threatening our way of existence? There's more at stake there, but there's at least that. So let me say, with all the love that's in my heart, if your religion is just having the American life, there is more hope for you being at the top of the Twin Towers at 8:50 on 9/11 than there is to be to face the wrath of God alone. It'd be better to be in that situation than to be in your situation. Because what we're saying is, God, you have provided access through Christ, but I reject what you've provided through Christ, and I'll do it on my own. If that's where you are, I beg you to throw yourself at the mercy of God and say, God, I want to trust in Christ alone to give me access to you. Father God, we are grateful for your love for us. Father, we thank you for how you have provided a real sacrifice, not a copy, and you've provided an eternal sacrifice that can never go away. Father God, I thank you that the one who went in is coming back out to take us back in. We praise you for that, Father. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I have feared even bringing up 9/11, but the truth of the matter is you can't avoid it. I know when we bring it up, there's all kinds of images, and I've probably opened some doors in a way that can't be closed to other topics and issues. That's not my point. The point is just to help us interpret Luke 13 when Jesus made it very explicitly clear that the reason why tragedies exist is for us to see that that's exactly our fate unless we come to Christ. So there's some of us right now that need to come to Christ. No hesitation, no waiting. Now is the time. There might be some here who would say, I do not want to deny the very access that God has provided. I want to come to Christ right now. If that's where you are, I want you to know that Jesus Christ did die on the cross. He intercepted the wrath of God on your behalf. And because of what he's done, we can go in to meet the Father. And if that's never been a reality for you, you've never come humbly and broken before God and said, God, I want you in my life. Not about religion, not about church attendance, but God, I want to follow you. If that's the case, if that's where you are, would you just slip your hand up and down? Let me see where you are and pray for you. I'm not sure that if I'm saved, I'm not sure that if I died, I'd go to heaven, but I want to know. I want to know. Just slip your hand up and down. Let me see where you are and pray for you. Thank you so much for your honesty. I appreciate that. There are others here this morning that you know that Christ is in your life, but this morning constitutes a fresh touch from Jesus. Maybe you have a deeper love for him, for what he's done for you, and maybe you have access but haven't even taken advantage of it, and practically speaking. And this morning you want to grab your wife or your husband or friend and just come to the altar and thank Jesus for what he's done. For whatever reason you want to respond to him, you just come. Father God, we love you. And Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that we'd respond to you, Father, in this time of invitation. Heads are bowed and eyes closed. We're going to remain seated during this time. I'm going to ask that Jeff sing the invitation song. If any of you want to come, I'll be here. There'll be other people here at the front if you want to come. Kneel and pray. Whatever reason, you just step out. You just come.